Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Does that work?
Okay. This is Jacob Young. A lot of you guys have not met him. About 8 years ago, maybe, I got a phone call one day, and a fellow said, "Hey, I'm Jacob, and I'm looking for a church, but right now I'm serving in a church, and so I'm trying to figure out what to do next." And so now here he is, married with two children, and attending pastor's college in Louisville, and we're really grateful to be able to have him come and open God's Word for us today. So let me pray for you, Jacob, before we preach, and let me ask for God's help as we hear. Father, I pray for your anointing of your Holy Spirit, that you would fill Jacob. And we believe that preaching is a means that you use to transform and shape us. And so now, by the help of your Spirit, we bow before you and yield to what you would say and do in our hearts, and ask you to speak to us by your mercy and for your own glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.
So I know the bulletin says that we're doing Psalm 19, but we're going to be actually doing 1 John chapter 2. But before we get there, I have a bit of a debt to pay. A window into my mind. Sorry, I came prepared because I knew this was going to happen. A window into my mind is that from that phone call that Paul referenced to the time I graduated this church was God's means of grace to me. And I have to thank you for being patient with me and being, all college students are in a season of requiring patience by everybody in the world. So I came rather silly and stupid, and the entire church was patient with me and gracious and showed me what it was to live a Christian life, to love the Word of God, to treasure Jesus Christ, to live in the goodness of God through the gospel. I was here only 18 months, so I came in January 2006, and then I left after I graduated in May 2007, and that time period, that 18 months, profoundly shaped my understanding of the value of the local church, God's use of the Word in the Christian life, and how He orients us in the life of the church to treasure Jesus Christ together. And it profoundly changed me, and I know I don't know everybody here, but I'm just so grateful for this church. And so that's one debt that I have to pay. And then the second one, very similar to it, is Paul Stith is the most godly pastor I know. And you guys have a great treasure in Paul. And it's my conviction that in the new heavens and the new earth, Paul Stith will reign over the entire Southeast. He might live in the foothills of Tennessee, but he will reign over. He is, oh my God, God has been so good to us to give us Paul Stith as a pastor. Amen. Paul Stith was an example of what it means to be a man who loves the people of God, to lay down his life for God's people. And everywhere I go, whenever I meet people, like, "Oh, who do you want to be like when you grow up?" The easy answers are like, "Oh, John Piper is like awesome," but I always say Paul Stith is the man I want to be like when I grow up. I want to be like Paul Stith when I grow up. And I'm so grateful for how God has shaped my life. And I know this is not a part of the sermon, but this is, I think, a part of God's word to us, in that when Paul wrote letters to people, you always notice this part in the letter where he thanks God for them. And there's this, you can tell that there's this life together that is behind that Paul is speaking about. And that's what I'm hoping that you get a window into in my own heart as I struggle to share my affection and gratitude, that is consistent with God's word in our lives. We all move around, we change location at times, or we stay faithful in one place for decades and decades, but God's word to us is life together in Jesus Christ for the long haul. And I'm just so grateful for God's work in my life. Even though I was here for only 18 months, God radically shaped my life through being here. So I'm just, hear my heart. I'm so grateful for you guys. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to move into 1 John. Father in heaven, you know my heart. You know my struggles and wanting to bring your word to your people amidst a heart overflowing with gratitude. God, would you send your spirit? Would we hear from you this morning that we would know you as our Father and abide in you? In Jesus we pray. Amen. To transition from what we were just talking about, from just how you guys have been an influence in my life, to 1 John. John is writing this letter to the church that is probably 30 years down the road from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The Ephesians letter was kind of to the region, and this letter is basically probably to the same region. So it's this life together, long term, and you see John writing to the church about 30 years down the road from Ephesians. And they are still living life together in the local church. They're treasuring God's word together. But there are hardships and trials that come with the Christian life. I think that one of the things that I would not have expected when I was younger was the difficulties that came with the Christian life. I mean, it's harder than I expected. I think I expected the Christian life to basically, you understand the gospel, you get in a local church, and you get good teaching on Sundays, and then you get seminars and extra things along the way, and life gets easier as it goes on. But you guys know just as well as I do that the Christian life gets hard. And it's not because God is not faithful, but that's what life is in the fallen world. We experience disappointments, and maybe some of you have even experienced those disappointments this Christmas season. It seems like that is a particular time where people experience loss and disappointment and reminded of all the failures of the year. But God is with us in that time, in that season, in the difficulties of life as life goes on. And John is writing to this church here in this letter, but he's also writing it to us to give us a particular blast of confidence. He starts out by saying, I'm writing to give you joy. And so the joy that he's looking to give us is particular confidence in God through the difficulties and trials of life. So let me read for us from 1 John. It's going to be chapter 2, verse 28. Through chapter 3, verse 3. So just five verses. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You know, John is writing to rest people in the reality of who God is, to give them a particular type of confidence, and he calls it abiding. You know, abiding is one of these things that John uses through a lot of his work, through, you know, the Gospel of John, and then the 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, where he talks about abiding, and what he means by that is this, at the nature of who you are, at the core of who you are, resting all of who you are on God. It's not an identity in ourselves we build up, but it's an identity that rests on who God is. And so it's this trusting, it's this leaning element. It's totally leaning on who God is. And so John is writing to help us rest in God, to abide in God, so that we might have hope in him. He's writing to us so that we would know that we are the children of God, and the hope of seeing him would help us to abide in God until we see him again. And so we're going to see in this passage three ways in which God, we know that we are abiding in God. We abide in God. The first way that we abide in God is by knowing that we are born of God. Chapter 2, verse 28 through 29. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And so he's writing, abide in him, and so the conditional phrase is so. He wants you to abide in him, so. And so he goes and talks about the return of Christ. And when he's talking about the return of Christ, he's aiming at helping us understand what the return of Christ is going to do. Christ's return is coming in judgment to realize the full reality of what he accomplished on the cross. When Christ appeared, he lived the perfect life. He lived a perfect life that we couldn't live, and he died in our place under the wrath of God to bring into reality all the promises of God. And yet they don't all fully realized yet. But when Christ comes again, that's what he's talking about, when he appears, all those things, the veil is going to be taken away, and everything that Christ accomplished is going to become reality. And so there's this already not yet element that he's talking about. Already Christ has accomplished things that we live and enjoy, and yet there are things to come that we don't know, we haven't quite had the full realization of. So he says, when he appears, we may have confidence. That's the already. We have confidence because in faith in Christ's death on the cross, we know that God has declared forgiven, justified, made right with God. And yet there's this part that we look forward to, the not yet part, the not shrink at his coming. We have confidence in God when we trust that God is true to his word. God has actually forgiven us. When we trust in Christ, his word of forgiven is true. And the not yet part is seeing the full fruits of that coming. The not yet. We won't shrink at his coming. So that those who don't trust in Christ, they will shrink away. Christ is coming back, and it's either a friend or a foe. Christ is coming back, and we're either going to be a friend in him, have a friend in his coming because we've trusted in him, or we're going to have a foe in his coming because we haven't. And the shrinking away is what the not yet part for those who haven't trusted in Christ. So as we move through the text, there's this abiding in him. So there's the confidence that we have in the declaration of the gospel that we are forgiven in Christ that will be fully realized then. So this already not yet part. And then he's kind of working backwards. He's putting us way ahead in the return of Christ, and he's working backwards from there. So that if you are righteous, if you know that he is righteous, you will practice righteousness like him. He will show everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And what he's aiming at, I find it interesting that he uses the word practicing righteousness, that he doesn't say producing righteousness. We don't produce anything that God, that makes us right with God. Christ as himself lived the life that we should have lived. And so it's the faith in him, this confidence that he's talking about, confidence in Christ that he is sufficient for all my need before God, and it's this practicing righteousness. We're practicing what Christ has already run ahead and given us. We're practicing following after Christ. So that there's even, again, this confidence that he's building in us that we aren't producing anything that God's going to judge us on. God is judging us on Christ. And that practicing righteousness is then he's working even further back to being born of God. Those who practice righteousness have been born of God. And that's where he's aiming at resting our confidence in, that we are born of God, that God stepped in and birthed us. We are born again. And so the question that comes to mind, I mean, maybe you're asking, what does it even mean to be born again? It's kind of a phrase we throw around, especially down south. I mean, I grew up in a Methodist church. We didn't talk about being born again very much, but in Baptist, that's kind of a key word for Baptist. You want to be born again. And born again in John is this idea of he's talking about light and darkness. We're naturally darkness in our own hearts. We, in our own hearts, when we're born, you know, we just have a two-month-old son. We have a three-year-old son. Apart from the grace of God in our lives, the reality is darkness and alienation and stiff-arming of God. That's darkness, is avoiding the light of God. In 1 John, he's talking about the light is when you step into the light of God. The light of God is seeing God for who he is and his holiness, his perfection, his goodness, and seeing in contrast who we are. We are in contrast to God, darkness. We're being exposed for who we are. And the coming into the light is also seeing the provision of God in Jesus Christ for all of our need. God has revealed himself in Jesus to give us mercy and grace and forgiveness. And that exposing of coming into the light is seeing God for who he is in the face of Jesus Christ and embracing that by faith. We know God in the light of who Christ is. And so that's what John is talking about when he's saying born again. It's this moment of coming into the light, and it's where God has brought us into the light to see who he is. God has brought us into the light to see the goodness of his provision of mercy for us in Jesus Christ, to give us the good things of God. And we hear in Jesus Christ, when we come into the light, forgiven. Forgiven, grace, mercy, no righteousness do you produce, does God acknowledge. God only acknowledges the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the verdict placed on Jesus Christ. By faith, in trusting in him, do you receive the goodness of God, the life of Christ. That's what it means to stand in the light of God, to be born again. And so then John says that we practice righteousness. We live like God when we're born of God. And when I was thinking about this, one of the things that comes to mind is, in contrast to that, when my brother and I were younger, my parents would go out for dinner, and I wouldn't want to accuse any of you of doing what we did, but do you know when you reach your hand into like a bag of chips and you just pull it out, it's like there's just like this effect of just crumbs everywhere. And there's, you know, chips everywhere, and you're just hanging out. My brother and I would hang out, you know, popcorn chips everywhere, movies up late. You know, our bedtime might have been like 9 o'clock or whatever, and my parents are out till 11. And then the moment of doom comes. You see the headlights coming down the driveway. And you were like frantically trying to get everything cleaned up, pajamas on, slide home base into bed before the 5 seconds of them going down the driveway to the back door and coming in happens. I mean, it's just frantic cleaning up. Like, I got to get everything cleaned up so that the evidence is gone. Well, that's not what people who are born of God are going to be doing. We're not going to be frantically cleaning up our lives when Christ returns. If we've been born of God, we'll be living in light of that. We'll be walking after God. We'll be living like Christ. And so that's what John is after, to help us see this picture of what does it mean to be born of God. And so I think, you know, one of the ways that this could be applied is, the difficulty of applying this is the text itself is aiming at our experience. And one of the ways I think that we can walk in this and obey what John is talking about here is that what it means to abide in God by being born of God, what it means to live in that truth, often looks more like the regular confession of sin, the plea of weakness to God, the plea for grace. It's this confidence that Christ is himself all we need. But the abiding part that John's talking about isn't, you know, go, you know, sell your possessions and give it to the poor. That might be an obedience to God. But what he's aiming at here is the abiding in God for the long haul. And what that looks like is more like weakness, confession of sin, knowing who God is in light of Jesus Christ, and enjoying the forgiveness that he gives us. So when we think about what God has done in us, the reality is that God has birthed us, and the hope that gives us is that God has begun a work in us, God has birthed us, and God is going to complete this work. This is God's work. You were born of God if you are a Christian. You enjoy the goodness of God because God acted first in your life if you were a Christian. God showed his love to you and birthed you and made you a new creation if you're a Christian, so that you might know the goodness of God at the return of Christ and experience the fruits of Christ's return. So one of the ways that this moves in John's mind is he's saying we're born of God, so we enjoy that God himself has birthed us. But he goes on to talk about in chapter 3, verse 1, being the children of God. And so the second way that we abide in God is knowing that we are adopted by God. So in John's mind, he's looking at, not only are we forgiven in Christ, we're looking at the already, we're forgiven in Christ, we're going to enjoy that in the future, and what does that mean to be born of God? We're adopted by God. We're not only forgiven by God, but he's called us into a relationship with him. And so, what John is aiming at and getting in our minds here is that Jesus did not die. Jesus did not come to the earth and die so that we could have a general relationship with God. Jesus came and walked our dusty earth, breathed our dusty air, ate at our dusty tables. He lived and breathed and walked alongside us. He himself was persecuted, spat at, stripped of all his clothes, beaten. He was led up to the cross and nailed on a tree that he himself created and died, bleeding out blood that he himself created, to die for creatures that he himself created, that they would become not just kind of a general kind of we're forgiven and then God kind of goes his own way. He died so that we would become the family of God, so that we would become adopted, so that we would become God's very children, that God would treat us like he treats his son with perfect love and perfect goodness, and all the good things about God are no longer alien from us, that we are ourselves inheritors of the goodness of God, the graciousness of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God. That is what we get because that's what Jesus deserved, not us. Jesus deserved that. Jesus deserved holiness, perfect goodness from God, perfect obedience from his creation. But he didn't get that. Because, John says, this is the kind of love that God gave us. He chose the sacrificial path. That we would become not merely forgiven, but we would become the very children of God. That we would become heirs of God himself, that we would inherit all of God's goodness for us. And so I think it's appropriate to hear from J.I. Packer on this to help us get the centrality of what this truth does in the Christian life. He says, you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity and find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having, you want to test what he thinks about having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father, get this, Father is the Christian name for God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. One of the ways, I don't know if you guys ever walked through an adoption process or walked alongside somebody through an adoption process. Michelle and I thought about it maybe in the days ahead. But one of the things that we've walked through it with several people, friends from Ethiopia and friends domestically. And one of the things that I find incredibly fascinating about the process of adoption, apart from all the legal paperwork and all that, is the love that these parents have for the child that they are going to adopt creates a space for that child in their family. They do not know who that child is going to be. They don't know how long it's going to be until they get that child in their family. But the love for that child, whoever that's going to be, creates a space in their hearts and affections for that child. It's almost as though you have a dinner table, and there is a space being created at the dinner table that is vacant until that child comes. The way that God shows his love for us is the space at his table for us is the span of the cross. Christ died. This kind of love, Christ died to make a space for us at God's table. And we enjoy God as our very Father because Christ died the death that we couldn't die for the sins that we justly deserve to die for. And I think that the way that we can apply this, I'm so desperate that we apply the scriptures to our lives. So we don't just think that the scriptures are this document that's old and dusty and our lives are hard today. The way that we apply this is recognizing that at the very reality of who we are at our identity, children of the living God. That's why John says that the world isn't going to know us. It is going to be extraordinarily strange that your identity does not rest on what you do tomorrow at work or Auburn's national championship, though I personally would hope that they win. I'm going to just trust that God's going to be on our side. They're going to win. Because I don't know, the Florida Pelicans down there, they're just going to get demolished tomorrow. But the way that you know that you apply this truth is that all of your identity rests not on a football game, on your work, on your family struggles or accomplishments, on anything that you have going good for you or going against you in your life. It rests on God Himself, who speaks this very room, the air you breathe. He speaks that into existence right now, and your identity rests on Him, not merely as a God in general, and not merely as being a creature in general, but being His very son and daughter. That's what John is trying to get us at. He's not trying to give us rules to obey, though he talks about commands more than anybody. He's trying to give us a truth that we rest on, that God is Himself our Father, and we rest in God Himself. That's how we abide in Him. That's that resting. That's what it means to be abiding in God, knowing that He is our Father. So, in John's mind, he's talking through, we've been born of God, we're adopted by God, and the way that I see his transition going into verse 2 and 3 is, Michelle has really trained our sons. I mean, Isaac's 2.5 months old, so he is a great snuggle buddy, but he doesn't have a major relational element right now. But Owen is 3 years old, and he just goes berserk when I come home. He is so excited when I come through the door at the end of the day. And I think in John's mind, he's working through that sort of connection. If we're the children of God, we are going to long to see God Himself. We're going to long to see the face of God. So he says, so we have abiding in God by knowing that we're born of God. We abide in God by knowing that we're adopted by God. And then the third part of this, we abide in God by knowing that we will one day see God. So it says in verse 2 and 3, Beloved, we are God's children now. That's the already. We know that truth right now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. We are God's children now. We enjoy God now. And there's these things to come that have not already appeared. That's what Christ accomplished, the total wrath of God being satisfied for sin on the cross. And what that means is that everything new is coming. Things new, renewed, restored are coming. But John has this really pesky word in here that maybe you feel every day. And it's right there in verse 2. And what we will be has not yet appeared. It's that yet. That's where the rub's at. That's where the pain and toil, the sweat on our backs, the tears on our face, the constant deterioration of our homes. I mean, we sold our home to go to Louisville, but man, there was a window in our house. Seriously, no matter what I could do, I could not get the leak to stop. I mean, apart from just absolute replacing the window. It's those sort of things. It's the constant deterioration of the world around us, the deterioration of our friendships that we hold so dearly. The people who leave the church that we aren't so happy about them leaving. We long for them to be a part of our church. The people we wish to come to Christ that just seem to never really respond to the gospel. It's that pain in our back that won't go away. It's the chronic condition that won't go away. It's these realities in life that are disappointing. That is what is in the yet. That's why I call it, it's just a pesky word. It's a yet. It's just, it's true, but man, I just wish it wasn't. But John doesn't just leave it at this pesky yet. He moves it into, there's a positive element to it, because it's the promises of God that are yet to come true. Yet, these things are going to come true. That God is going to restore all things, that everything that is disappointing and frail and weak about our bodies and the world around us, yet, because Christ has accomplished all things, they are going to become they're going to become replaced and new. One of my favorite lines, I don't know if you guys are fans of The Lord of the Rings, but man, it is like one of my favorite books of all time, and the movies are awesome. And one of my favorite lines is by Samwise Gamgee, the gardener. And at the very, towards the very end, he wakes up in absolute surprise that the whole storyline has changed. If that doesn't feel like the cross to you, then you need to read it again. The cross changes everything. And so Samwise wakes up, and he's like, all things sad are coming untrue, aren't they? In the return of Christ, all things sad in our lives are going to be coming untrue. They will be becoming false and no longer the reality that we live in. It is the reality of Christ's accomplishment on the cross that makes all things sad waste away and untrue. And it gives us the hope that God's goodness, the promises of God, are going to be coming true and truer as life goes on. And then they will become the most true, the reality that we walk in, the reality that we breathe in, the reality that we smell in a fresh baked bread. It's going to be the reality that we live in. The goodness of Christ's accomplishment on the cross. And it's through this confession that we trust in what God has said about Christ. It's going back to verse 28. The confession that He is Himself all that we should have been, and that He died in our place. It's the hope that God is going to fulfill those things that gives us confidence in Christ's return, that when we see Him, we won't shrink away. And that's what John's... This is a tightly packed section of Scripture where he is saying Christ, when he makes all those things reality, it's this faith, this is trust in him, this abiding in God, trusting in him when he returns, that won't make us shrink away. When we get exposed for who we really are, we're not going to shrink away at the return of Christ. And so I think one of the difficulties, like I've been saying, that in applying this, is that this deals with our experience. This verse deals with our experience from day to day, so it's not go and pick up a Bible reading plan and abide in God, and God will be happy with you. I think Bible reading plans are great, and I use one, but God's happiness with you this year is not resting on anything that you do, and your confidence that God is with you this next year doesn't rest on claiming some promise. This last year might have been really hard for you. It was really hard for Michelle and I. And I can't tell you what the next year is going to look like. I mean, we're 5 days in, and I'm already feeling guilty of being 4 days behind on my Bible reading plan. You know, it's this next year is going to be hard. And I can promise you this, that God is with you. God is your Father. That's where John's trying to rest us at. Not at any sort of experience of getting some sort of new habit in our lives and then God's going to respond to that. God is with you because He has made you His son or daughter. And that one day you're going to see His face and you're going to be like Him. That's how it's that experience of knowing Jesus Christ is with us and that we're going to be like Him that gives us confidence in abiding in God now. That's what he's after. It's not a practice. It's the nature and the reality of who you are, resting in Christ himself for all of our need and provision. I long to know God as my Father more by lunchtime today, by dinner tonight, and tomorrow morning. And that's what God's after. He wants you to know and to rest and to abide in him. John is telling us to abide in him so that you can see him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so weak and frail, and we need you. But you have provided for us in Jesus Christ, and all that we need is in you. We can abide in you in sure confidence, God. And you have adopted us into your family, and you have made a place for us at your table. So God, we come to you now and receive the food of your table, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might see you face to face. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,